So James chapter 2, the first chapter was more of a looking at the testing of faith, why there is a testing of faith. In this chapter, probably more of practicing the truths that are there in doing those things. One commentator said immature believers talk of beliefs, but mature believers speak of faith. Is that maturity in us grows, we speak more and more of faith instead of just what we believe. We live out what we do believe. And that's just a work of God in our lives. That's just a work of the Holy Spirit in us as we allow Him to work and draw us close and move in our lives and help us and minister to us, that we're in that place of just allowing Him to work. But He wants to show us that as we walk in that faith, as there's an active faith that we have, that there's more to salvation than just getting saved. There's a walk of that salvation once we are saved. But again, He's the one that equips us for it. He's the one that leads us into it, and He's the one that delivers us from the fears and from all those distractions that would take us away from it. So he cries out, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my brethren, so again, speaking to the church, speaking to believers that are dispersed. As you remember from chapter 1, he was speaking to those that were dispersed abroad in so many different countries and in nations, cities, that he's speaking to the church there. It's going to be a letter that would be passed around and just ministered to many, many people. He says, has not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Remember, the Lord has no respect of persons, he tells us. And again, this is one of those things that the Lord works in us, because growing up in a natural state, in a natural world, we have favoritism. We do favorite things. We have favorite people. We do all of those things. But the Lord tries to balance that out and even that out in our lives and just show us that we shouldn't have a respect of persons just because of who they are or what they have. We look, and I remember reading a story once of an old saint who was a missionary for years and years in a country, and he came back about the same time that FDR came on a ship. He was on the same ship, and they got to port, and there was a whole parade for FDR, a whole parade. And he just looked, and he looked at his wife, and he said, nobody's here to greet us. We have nobody. She goes, our time is coming. His is now. He has his parade now. We have ours coming. Just to encourage his heart and just to help him to realize that we don't need the respect of persons here. We want God's favor on us. We want God's hand to be upon us. And yet, even in the church, we see that there's favorite things that go on. We see some that come in that we go, oh boy, you need to sit in the back for a while. You need to hang out. Got to keep my eye on you. Going to watch you. And somebody well-dressed comes in driving a Cadillac and doing all the stuff. And his chauffeur drops him at the door and just comes in. And the stoles and the minks and all those things are there. And you just, whoa, wonder who they are. And we don't even wonder who the one sitting in the back is with a shabby coat. It's just come in out of the cold. And it's just, Lord, my heart is just trained to be in that place because of its natural state. And Lord, I need change even in that area. I need to be changed. And he's going to bring out four statements in this first part of this chapter about why we wouldn't have respect for those of higher position, as you would put it, I guess. And let's pick up at verse 2 and just look at the first one here. It says, for if there come unto you in your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Look at the position he gives him. I mean, right away you have to giggle almost and just look. He says, sit here under my footstool and I'll put my feet over you because that's all you're worth. Or stand over there without even getting a chair, but somebody that's well-dressed comes in and they get a chair up front. They get the chair of prominence. He said, are you not then partial in yourselves? and are become judges of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? And so in this first part here from verses 2 to through 5 here, we see the first position that the Lord has for us to look at and just to take a glance at and just to see where our hearts are with it, is that we dishonor those that the Lord honors. And we really have to be in a place of, Lord, is that something that I do? Is when I see somebody come in, do I just look at them more than I look at somebody who's poorly dressed and just doesn't seem to be well off? Do I just push them aside and just want to talk to the one with the riches and the money and the fame and the glory and all of that? What do I do with that, Lord? Because remember, when Jesus came, it says that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. So you wonder, if he came into a church, would anybody want to be near him? Would anybody want to talk to him? Would anybody want to greet him? Or did you just say, go sit over there because somebody better dressed came in? Oh, and you wonder, if he came into church, would anybody recognize him for who he is? Oh, Lord, give us those spiritual eyes to know the ones. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh and not many mighty, not many noble are called. So he kind of picks up on the same thing that Paul's talking about here in Corinthians. They're not wise men. They're not mighty. They're not noble, but they're called. God has called them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. And the things which are not, to bring naught to things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We're not here to glory in our own presence in the people that are here. We're here to glorify the Lord who is here with us. And Father, help us to do that. We don't want to dishonor those who God honors. And so that's the first statement that he comes in with, that he shows them, because evidently, because of it's written in Scripture, we know that the Holy Spirit has written it, that it must be going on in the churches. It must be going on in the hearts of the people. Otherwise, James wouldn't take the time, the Holy Spirit wouldn't take the time to mention it, to speak about it. He wouldn't just say, blow those people off. He says, those are the ones called by the Lord. Those are the ones ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Go minister to them. Go speak with them and just see what they have. Don't dishonor the ones that God honors. And he says, that's really what you're doing by doing that. And we really have to check our hearts. Is Lord, am I really doing that? Is that something that I'm doing in this place? Or do you have something else? Is something else going on here? But to check our hearts always with the application of that word. And this really brings us to a place of having an active faith, because you're not just getting saved. You're changing as you go. You're changing every day as you read the word and have the word minister to your heart. And as he, excuse me, challenges our hearts in the midst of it, just to see where our hearts are with different people that are around us. Because those things are the things that challenge us. Those things are the things that test us. Those things are the things that prove us to where we are in our walk with the Lord. Because look at who the Lord surrounded himself with, those disciples. You got a bunch of fishermen. You got a tax collector. you got one that's going to betray him. And yet the Lord didn't push them away. Oh, and you just wonder, Lord, who do I push away that you've called? And Lord, have I done it? Do I pray for them as much as I pray for those that are rich and mighty and powerful? Lord, where's my heart in all of that? And he says, don't dishonor the ones that I honor. Oh, Lord, have I done that? Because if we're going to do it with people, guess who else we're going to do it with? We're going to do it with Jesus, because we're going to dishonor him because we see something that looks a little bit better, that looks a little bit nicer, that looks a little bit friendlier to the eyes and to the heart. And it's just a call for us to really check our own hearts and to look in that place of having that act of faith that's constantly looking at ourselves and looking at those things around us, a time to practice the truths that he brings out in us. And then he goes on with the second thing in verse 6 here, and he says, but you have despised the poor. Again, evidently it's gone on in the church, and he said, this is the things that it have done. But the second thing is, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. The rich men take the poor and always draw them in and oppress them and make them servants and slaves, make them the ones that are serving them, because the rich men have the power. The rich men in this world have the force, have the money for it, have the place of it. They're the CEOs and all of that, so they're the ones having those working for them and with them. And it says, don't they oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? They push you forward. So the second thing is that not to have a respect of persons, because if you do, they might take over and oppress you. It says, why do you want to honor those that are going to oppress you? Ugh. And then he goes on to the third thing in verse 7, and he says, do not they also, those that are having respect of persons, do not they blaspheme the worthy name or the excellent name, is a good translation of it, by the which you are called. You're called by an excellent name, and he says they despise that name. They blaspheme that name. They push that name aside. They use that name as a curse word, and yet we honor them, and we glorify them, and we say how wonderful they are. And it's just, oh, and the Lord says, where's your heart in all of that? Is your heart really in that place? These are the people that do these things, and yet you're honoring them. And as it was going on in the church, we know that there's nothing new under the sun, that everything's the same worldwide all the time. All through the ages, we do the same thing. We honor men that blaspheme the name of the Lord, and we dishonor men who just look shabby and just are the ones that are beneath us in this system. And he says, oh. And then the fourth thing in verse 8 of why not to be a respecter of persons. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you would do well. So the fourth thing is, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So we have the three things of the rich people that are there, that we take them and put them in different places. But he says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do well. And of course, the great application is in the Gospel of Luke. You know it. It's about the Good Samaritan. In chapter 10, starting at verse 25, we see this. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted it, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, that's right, do it. Notice what the Lord says is the same thing that James is saying. James is saying you need an act of faith. The Lord says, you see it, you're saying it, now do it. Don't just read it. Don't just say it to others. Practice it in your own life. He says to the lawyer that's there. It's amazing how many times the lawyers come in Scripture and they don't seem to do well. But he's willingly to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? I'm only going to treat those. So he's in the same place of where we are with James tonight. This lawyer, evidently a little richer, a little more famous, a little more well-known, really trying to figure out who his neighbor is to do that to. And he's thinking of other people in his own class, his own system. And Jesus answers his heart. It isn't really a parable that we read to have things come about in our own life, even though that those are good things. But to answer this lawyer, to answer this man, says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his raiment. They wounded him. They departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And of course, you guys have read this and you've seen it before, so we won't get into it a whole lot, but just to get to the end of it, just to see where our hearts are. And he says in verse 32, and likewise a Levite. So a priest, a Levite, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. At least he came and he looked at him. He didn't do anything with him. But a certain Samaritan, one that was despised, one that was rejected, one that was dishonored, one that was held in contempt, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him and had compassion on him. It doesn't say that he checked his credentials to see who he was. Are you a Jew? Are you Gentile? He doesn't check his credentials. He sees somebody that's hurt. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He nursed him and set him on his own beast. He took and put him in his place where he should be sitting. And he walked in front, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to his host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever you spend more when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Take your faith, your belief, your trust, and do something with it. Oh, always great instruction for us as the Lord speaks to us to have an act of faith to do those things that he has for us and puts in front of us. In verse 9, back in James, he says this, but if you have respect to persons which commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, for whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So he said, if you have respect of persons that commit sins, just the lack to conform to the will of God is what sin is. A transgression is to break knowingly the law that's there. But he lumps them both together, and he says, just to cover the whole gamut, that everybody's a sinner. If you've sinned in one point, you're guilty of everything. You've broken the whole law. Oh, and that kind of puts us in the same boat. We're all guilty, all completely guilty, with no advocate, no way out, no hope of ever getting forgiven by it. And he says, in verse 11, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you don't commit adultery, yet you kill, you're a transgressor of the law. You've broken it knowingly, and you're guilty of breaking the whole law. We are no better than anybody else in this world because we've broken at least one point of the law. If you've only broken one, talk to me afterwards because I need to know how you do it. I think I've broken them all before I even got started. So speak ye in verse 12 and do so. So again, take these things and do them as they that shall be judged of the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. In that place of just showing us how wonderful it is to have mercy, how wonderful it is to know that mercy and to trust that mercy. And it says this in Matthew 25, verse 40. And he says, and the king shall answer unto them, just for time's sake, because the Lord is talking. And he says, when I was naked, you came and you clothed me and all of that. And we go through that. And it says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. As we do these things, as we practice these things, as we put in that place of getting our hearts right before the Lord in doing the things of faith and walking in that faith, we're doing it for him and we're doing it with him. And he honors that. And that is just so wonderful. And he says, we say to him, just like they said to Jesus, when did we see you in prison? When did we see you needing water and we gave you a drink? When did we do all these things? He says, if you've done it to the least of these. And isn't that what James is talking about? The least versus one of the noblest. If you've done it to one of the least, you've done it to me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. for judging people before I even get to talk to them, to see where they are and who they are. Ugh. And he goes on in verse 14, and he says, What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and he has not works? Can faith save him? Is it a saving faith? And really, he's trying to really push the envelope a little bit and to show the church and to show the people of the church and certainly the Holy Spirit to show us that we can't just sit on our salvation and say, that's enough, that's as far as I'm going. I don't need to do any more. I don't need to change my heart. I don't need to change my ways. I just got saved to escape hellfire. Is it really a saving faith? And I think it's good to question, where are we in our walk with him? Do we have that saving faith that says that faith is what guides me, that faith is what leads me, that faith is what holds me together and moves me and motivates me in all that I do? Or do I do just those things because that's what I see? Are we still walking by sight, or are we walking by faith? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. It's a dead faith, James says. It's not a real saving faith without faith being put into practice. And he's going to speak of Abraham as we go on. And certainly Abraham had that faith that was accounted unto him to righteousness because of the things that he did. Not that we're saved by works, we're saved by faith. We know that. But his works justified him. We're going to see that justification come to pass. But just in that place, that it wasn't just a faith to say, yes, Lord, and then not do anything with it. And really, that's the place that we have to come to is Lord, do I know I have faith because you've given me that gift of faith. Galatians tells me that. So I have that gift of faith, but Lord, am I using it? Is it something that I'm using on those that are closest to me as well as those that are not so close to me? Those that I just happen to run into? Those that I happen to speak to? Do I use that faith the same in both places, or is it different for one and another? And if it is, then we're esteeming one higher than another instead of having that faith be genuine throughout all our relationships. Oh, Father, so much that you want to teach us, so much that you want to grow us in. And Lord, how do we get there? And he really shows us it as we go through, because he really picks up on that point of that faith, if it's alone, is really a dead faith. It's not a real faith. It's not a living faith. It's just a faith to believe rather than a faith of action. And that's what James is trying to get to, that many in his church evidently had faith, but it wasn't active faith. It wasn't a moving faith that caused them to go out of their comfort zone, to go out of their natural place and just expand their territory around them. And just to show that faith to all those that were there. I remember growing up and in the church that my parents were in was really you can go to church, you just don't talk about it. And that's the kind of faith that was there. It wasn't an active faith. I mean, it was because I saw my parents work it out, but you didn't talk about church. You just... Yeah, we're all believers. Yeah, we go to church. Yeah, we do these things. But there was no speaking of it. There was no moving in it in a lot of the families, in a lot of the places. And it showed in the relationships that came out, in the places that people went to, and in the things that happened. There was not a lot of witness. There was not a lot of testimony. What there was just a lot of people content just to be saved. And it's just, oh, this is sad. And James certainly comes against that, even in those days, as well as today. You can have your faith, just don't talk about it. Really? In verse 18, he says, yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That famous statement that he comes in, I'll show you that I have real faith by what I do. Look at my life. Look at my life and see. Not look at what I say, not listen to what I say, but watch me as I go. because my actions will prove whose I am. In verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God and that you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. What is he saying? The devils believe, and we say we believe. He says, but they tremble. They know who they're talking about. They know the one that they're dealing with. Remember when he came to the Gadarenes, and Jesus came to the Gadarenes, and the man with an unclean spirit was there, and the Lord drove out the spirit from him, and it killed 2,000 pigs because the devils were just flying all around. They said, don't cast us into hellfire yet. They know their end, and they know the power that God had, and they trembled because of what God could do to them. Amazing. And yet, many in the world don't believe that Jesus is anything. And folks, sometimes our own hearts betray us and show us the same thing. Sometimes I don't believe who you are, and yet the devils sit and tremble at your name. They tremble at your presence. Oh Lord, how come I don't? How come I don't have that reverent fear of who you are, enough to cause my faith to rise up and to go into action? But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And we see this throughout Scripture. There's many verses. I'll read a few of them to you in Hebrews 11:6. It says this, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not just one that has a faith but doesn't do anything with it, but has an active faith. And it says in Hebrews there that he seeks him diligently. A diligent faith seeks. A diligent faith goes after the things of the Lord. A diligent faith goes after the working of the Spirit in their lives and just ministers to them in that place where they have to admit of who God is. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Again, it is a gift of God. It's God's gift to you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to get to a certain point in your relationship with the Lord. You don't have to get, like our granddaughter, you don't have to get up to this point and then test for a black belt. It's all there for you. It's there and it's written out. You don't have to get to a certain point. When you're saved, he gives it to you, but we need to exercise it. We need to work on it and let it grow and let it be that which he has for us. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us this in chapter 5, verse 7. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And to me, this is such an awesome verse, but it's a convicting verse. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels that we are, in these clay pots that we are. We have a treasure. Oh, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And folks, it's going to be of us unless we let faith transform us into an active faith, walking with our Lord, being with our Lord, and wanting more of him than we do wanting ourselves to be known. That's an active faith that just brings out clarity for our lives and brings us into a place where we just are walking with him in all of those ways. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says this, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Oh, whatever is not of faith is sin. If we aren't doing it by faith, we're entering really into a place of walking in sin. That's scary. Lord, I don't want to sin. He says, then walk by faith. Oh, how? Well, I've given you the gift of faith to believe. I've given you the heart to see, the eyes of faith to believe and to trust. Now walk in it, exercise it. Let me take you through. Let the word that you read just challenge your heart to change your life to a place of just walking with me and not with the things of this world. Oh. And then he goes on and tells them why. In James here, he tells them why that's necessary. And he brings up Abraham. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith was made perfect. It was made mature. He matured in his faith. It was an active faith, and as it was active, he did what the Lord asked. He was active in his life, and because of that, his faith was maturing in his life as he did it. The Lord wasn't just doing it to show Abraham his heart. He was maturing him as he went. And it's the same thing that the Lord wants to do with you and I. He wants to mature us in our faith. He doesn't want us to stay babies forever. There's only so many rooms in the nursery. And he doesn't want the whole church in the nursery. He wants some to get out of the nursery and to start growing and getting challenged in their walks and being mature in their walks. And it says in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, it was given to him for righteousness. It was accounted unto him, just an old accounting term that was put on the plus side. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. Other places in scripture tells us that he adds to us, and he gives to us. As he gives us things, as he gives us righteousness and truth and all of those things, it's added to us. So that we grow, and that's how we mature. That's how we add to those things that we already have. And Lord, am I being added to, or am I just staying at zero? Am I at the same level right now that I was 10 years ago? Lord, am I at the same place that I was 2 days ago? Or Lord, am I constantly letting myself be challenged by your word to grow and to mature in who you are? And I hate to tell you folks, but 10 years ago, you were younger than you are now. I didn't know if you knew that. I just thought I'd throw that out just so that you would know that you can't stay at the same age the rest of time. You're getting older. The gray hairs are coming, or the lack of gray hairs are coming. Whatever it is, it's all coming. We're falling apart. We're going down. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. But are we growing in our faith? Are we walking in that? It was imputed. It was added to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Oh, because of what he did, because he walked by faith, the Lord called him his friend. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And of course, the challenge then, the application has to be, Lord, are you accounting anything to my plus side that I do for you by faith? Or is it all by sight? Oh, Lord, am I challenged by your word so that it makes me grow, so that it causes me to think about where I am with you and my relationship with you? Am I in sin so that it's blocking that from working? Am I in sin so that I'm not hearing your word? Or am I free from sin so that that word can have its free work done in my heart and my life? For Abraham, remember, he was a sinner. He sinned. He went to Egypt when he wasn't supposed to go. He told Abimelech, it's not my wife, it's my sister. It was a half-truth. But folks, a half-truth is still a lie. Because a half-truth is still not a truth. It's still a lie. No matter what the world says, no matter what we try and put with it, it's still a lie. And it's still sin. But he grew. He let his faith mature. He put himself in a place where the Lord could minister to him, and he allowed the Lord to work in his life, and he matured him to the place where he could go and take his only son and take him up to a mountain to sacrifice him because he trusted God. That's a lot of maturity. And it was imputed unto him. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. And God said, Abraham, you're my friend. Oh, wouldn't you love to hear that? Oh, my. But a lot of us will never put ourselves in that place of allowing the Lord to even minister to us, even so much as he would talk to us. I'll just read out of your word, Lord. We'd be like Israel. Moses, you go talk to him. We'll just listen to you. Whatever he says, and you repeat to us, and we'll listen and we'll do it. They didn't want that relationship with the Lord. They were afraid of that relationship. Afraid of what God might say. Oh, don't be afraid of what God wants to say to you, because it always does a good work. And he always wants to do a good work in you. In verse 24, he says, "You see then how that by works the man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way." Remember Rahab, she talked to the two spies that came in. She said, "We believe." The people in this land are terrified of your people. They know what your God has done. But then she did something with it. And she took the spies and took care of them. And it was accounted unto her. And he says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." But he looks at it and he says, Abraham, he's justified by faith. And there's some justifications that we see here in Scripture. Justification is just a word that's saying, just as if I had never sinned. That's how God sees us, because of his work in our lives, that he sees us without sin, without blemish, without spot. But faith shows it. Faith reveals it. And faith encourages us to keep going. We see different kinds of faith as we go through. And you may want to write these down and look at them later on. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, there's five of them where we see that there's justification. In verse 24 of chapter 3 of Romans, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So as we're redeemed by Christ, as he paid the price for us, and we're those redeemed creatures that he has now, that we have this grace, we're justified freely by his grace. We're justified by God for the walk that we have with him. But again, it's an act of faith, isn't it? It's a faith that's moving. It's not just a faith that's sitting still. So we see that we're justified by grace, and we want to put all these together, so hang on to them. But there's different types here. We see here in verse 21 and also in verse 24, it says that he was justified by works. So we see that. That's part of it, justified by the works, because it's evidence of the faith that's there. And all these things are done with a result that's going to come about because of what God has done in our lives. Because none of these people without the Lord was it ever said that they were justified before God without a relationship with him. There has to be a relationship with the Lord before there can be justification. There has to be that relationship. And once we're justified, oh my goodness, we're home. We're on that walk towards heaven. We're on that walk towards the Lord. But James and others just showing us how we get there. We get there by grace. We get there by faith. We get there by works. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith," and here's the result, "we have peace with God." So as we're justified, there comes peace. But again, remember the progression. First there's salvation, there's redemption, and then there's justification, and then comes the peace. You can't have it backwards. You can't have it the other way. Well, I just want the peace without having a relationship with the Lord. It takes too much out of me. Then you're not going to have peace. There's not going to be a justification. In Romans chapter 5 again, down in verse 9, it says this, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So that we're justified by his blood, and what that does is it saves us from wrath. And for those that think we have to go through the tribulation period to get before we go to heaven, this kind of takes that away, doesn't it? And there's a number of other verses that does it. If you want to go through the tribulation, have a good time. I'll talk to you when you get there, because I'm going before. Much more, justified by his blood, we're going to be saved from wrath. But again, the progression, salvation, justification, saved from the wrath to come. It's all part of that progression. It's all part of that relationship with the Lord. And James is just bringing all of this out and just showing them that one of the ways that we do it is we do it by our works, because it just shows whose we are. It shows the world whose we are. and that we're doing it for our Lord. It tells us in Romans chapter 4, down in verse 25, he says, talking about Jesus, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We were justified because he rose from the dead. We couldn't be justified before God without Jesus being raised from the dead, shedding his blood, raised from the dead before us so that we could have that. Because without his resurrection, that's why the resurrection is so important to the Christian church, because without resurrection, there's no justification. There's no hope of heaven. There's no hope of resurrection. As Jesus did, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. We are the next fruits that go. So we're in that place. But it says by power in verse 24 there, or 25, raised again for our justification. There's power in that. His power that has done that. In James here, where we are, in verses 21 and 24 again, we're justified by works. But then to tie it all together, in Romans chapter 8, just to finish it up, and just to show why it all comes together and why it's all put together, why it's all tied together, and why we look at it all the same way, in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 33, he says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's not what we do that justifies. It's the presence of the Lord in our lives that justifies. It's our salvation that brings that justification to us, so that we can look and understand that we are justified not because of who we are, that we're without sin. It's because of who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his shedding of blood. That because of all of that, we are now justified before God. And we show it by works. We see it in his power. We see it by grace. We see it by the blood that was shed. It is all tied together. And it says in Romans 8 that it's God that does it. It's God that justifies it. God that gives us the grace and all the understanding to be able to believe it and to trust it, and to be in that place of realizing, I am justified, just as if I had never sinned. God sees me that way. And boy, it's hard for a lot of folks to look and say, I believe it, and I act like I believe it. A lot of people believe it because it's in Scripture, but they don't act like they believe it. I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. Well, yes, you are. We all are. But we're justified. It doesn't mean we get arrogant about it and walk around as holy rollers and I am justified. I never sinned. Spurgeon dealt with those people. We still have them around today who say that after you get saved, you never sin again. I have never seen one that hasn't sinned. Just by their arrogance, they're in complete sin to start with. We realize what we are here, but God sees us as those finished products that were justified because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And God brings it all together, and he brings it in so many different facets. We see it in the blood, in the works, in the power, in the grace, in all of those things. And we say, well, how can we be justified by all of those? Do we just keep bouncing around? No, they're all just different facets of the same thing. That's why I read that verse in Romans last, that it's God that does it. It's all his work. Those other parts, the blood, the grace, the works, they're all just different facets of the same love that God has for us, that he justifies us. And it's just proven out in so many different ways. It's proven out by the grace that he gives us. It's proven out by the blood that was shed. It's proven by the works that we have, because that work in us has changed our hearts, changed our lives, and by faith we're walking now. And it just proves that we've been justified by the Lord, that we believe it and we're walking in the truth of it. All just different facets of the same thing, but it's God that does it. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that God justifies us, that he sees us just as if we haven't sinned. Thank you, Lord. And forgive me for what I do now. But Lord, I know that one day I'm going to stand before you completely justified. and completely undone of myself and completely given over to your perfect work in our lives and clothed in robes of righteousness. Can you imagine? We who don't deserve it are going to be standing before the Lord in clothes of righteousness. Ugh. And to me, it's just overwhelming that God would do something with somebody like this who sins constantly. And yet, he says, believe me and trust me, because one day you're going to be standing before me, and I've got your size right in my closet just waiting for you to get there. And as soon as you get there, I'm putting it on you. Oh, and thank you, Father, for your justification. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done. And Father, we do want an active faith, and we see James just almost pushing it to a point of just really showing us where we should be, where we need to be, what things ought to be going on in our lives. And Lord, we have to admit that sometimes we just don't have that active faith that is just there like that. But Lord, we know that you're challenging us. We know that you're moving us. We know that you're showing us what you have for us, Lord. And we know that the things that an active faith has is good for us. And so, Father, as we go from here and as we are challenged by your word, that you would just give us that grace to be able to trust and to know that every work that you're going to do is a good work. And it's just going to bring our activity in faith to a greater level, to a more mature level, to a more mature faith that we can have in you. So thank you for the work that you want to do in us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We do ask that you just minister to us and just continue to show us those things that you have for us, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And thank you for your word that always does a good work. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.